evening. Numbers chapter 6, pick up there. I think that's kind of where we ran out of time last week. Numbers chapter 6. Let's start with a word of prayer. Let's do that tonight.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this hour that we've set aside to be together to study your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be with our Christian brothers and sisters. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in your word and serve you better. We ask you to be with our teacher tonight and help them to tell us the things that we would benefit from in this study of Numbers and how we could apply those things in our lives. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
All right. So we kind of ran out of time in Numbers chapter 6 last week. And so to get back into that, one of the things we keep emphasizing is trying to see this stuff in the broadest possible perspective, both in the book of Numbers, but even within the Pentateuch. You know, the Pentateuch really does run across the books in terms of the deep meaning. And so, you know, in one sense, we're back in Exodus, right, when God comes out on Sinai, because that's where we're still at, literally. We're at Sinai. We're going to leave Sinai here very, very soon, but we're at Sinai still. So really, we're all the way back in the book of Exodus when Moses first brings a disordered, chaotic mass of humanity out of Egypt to Sinai, in which God offers to be their God and they can be his people, and they agree to that. And so a covenant is formed in which God will make them his treasured possession. He will make them a kingdom of priests. And so having accepted that covenant, God begins to bring that to pass. And so, you know, the essence of the covenant is given and ratified up to about chapter 24. And then the bulk of the rest of the book of Numbers, and again, concepts of creation always hang over this, right? We were created to dwell with God. That's what the garden was for. Sin got us banished from the garden. And now the question is, can God and man dwell together? That's what creation's really about. Creation versus evolution and whatnot. Why does God create? God creates a habitat where he and his crowning glory and joy, the beings who bear his image, can dwell together. And that was Eden until we blew the place up. And so the rest of the Bible is how do we get back to Eden? That's why Revelation 21 and 22, right, that great final vision in the Bible, it's got echoes of Eden in it, right? The tree of life is there, and just so many other images of Eden in there. So at Sinai, God begins, for the first time since early Genesis, to publicly reveal himself to mankind. He's dealt with individuals, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but publicly begin to reveal himself to mankind. He's revealing himself not just to his people, but really to the nations through his people, right? He smacked Pharaoh around when they get to the doorstep of the Promised Land. Rahab and Jericho says, "We know what your God did to the Egyptians." God is revealing himself to the world through Israel. Easy to forget that sometimes. So if God's going to start revealing himself to humanity and recreating a way for God and man to be together, step number one in the second half of the book of Exodus is there's got to be a place. Just like creation started with, let's make habitat, and then let's make man. Got to have a place. That's called the tabernacle. And so there's lots of creational analogs in the tabernacle, but that's the step number one, is have a place. But then as you go into the book of Leviticus, okay, now we've got a place, but how can God and man dwell together? What does it mean to be in the garden and to work it and to keep it? And that's where in Leviticus you get what? You get priesthood, and you get the rituals, you get the work, you get what you're supposed to do in the habitat that God has created. That makes sense? And so you have sacrifices, and you have aspects of worship, and you have people who are supposed to do it, priests who are literally supposed to do it as a down payment on what the whole nation and all of humanity will eventually be in the last day, right? What does Peter tell us that we are now in 1 Peter? We're priests. Everybody gets a job eventually, but we're baby stepping our way back into God's ultimate reality. And so he gives basically the way he is to be worshipped, the work that is to be done, and the people who are to do them, Leviticus. And then in the book of Numbers, we'll talk about this the past couple of weeks, you get the book of Numbers, and what do you get? You get now the Reformation, the recreation spreading from a specific group of people, the priests, to the whole people. He brings order to the camp. Creation is about bringing order to chaos. The world was formless and void, and then God brings order, right? And so that's where we're at. And it's the crowning point of that where we're at last week, chapters 5 and 6. Having taken a census, you know, kind of reckoned, thoroughly vetted the people, organized the camp, you get to this at the end of the day. It's about not just physical structures, physical rituals, physical locations in a campground that's brought to order. And again, there's a lot of meaning in the ordering of the camp. We're not going to rehash that again. But it's about this. It's about the end of day holiness. It's about the kind of people that you are from the inside out. And so what you have in chapters 5 and 6 is as the crowning point of basically from Exodus 19 to now, the essence of what does it mean to be God's people, spread now to the people themselves, not just for the priests, but for the people. And so chapter 5 is the negative side. There is to be no sin. There is to be no uncleanness. And it's a mix of, you know, both public stuff, but also the secret stuff. You know, that's that whole weird ritual between the husband and the wife. God will find out the secret stuff too. God will have a holy people. But then the positive side, chapter 6, but then there's no chapter break there, was what happens if you get it. You're one of those Israelites who gets it. You want to be even holier to God. You want to thoroughly dedicate yourself. That's what the Nazirite vow's for. You're all in on being holy to the Lord. You weren't born a priest, but if you want to pursue priest-like holiness at extra level, you can do that. You can choose to be a Nazirite, and here's how that works, right? And so, because that's at the end of the day, God doesn't want people who just don't do wrong. God wants people who positively are moving in the direction of more and more like Him, holier and holier. Make sense? And so we're coming to the crowning moment, and that's where we pick up in chapter 6 again tonight. Because it's really important for all of its seeming afterthought. It's not. After everything else, verse 22, having finished the law of the Nazirite, for those who get it and just want to go the extra step and be as holy to the Lord as they can. At the end of the day, this is not just an epilogue. This is literally the exclamation point. This is the whole point of what the project that was started in the sense of Exodus 19. Bring this massive people to Sinai, make a covenant, create a habitat where we can be together, create what it means to live together in Leviticus. Organize the people all the way out, get people who want to be as holy as they can be. And what's the goal of all of this at the end of the day? It's blessing. This is not an afterthought, this is blessing. What does God do in Genesis when He's done creating? He blesses, right? This is Genesis all over again. This is an act of recreation, and now it ends in blessing. And God blessed them originally, said, be fruitful and multiply, right? And so it ends in blessing once again. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. When all is said and done and things are as they should be, we're firing on all cylinders. But what's going to happen in chapter 11? Ideally, this is it ends in blessing. He will bless the people of Israel. And look at what the blessing consists of. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance, otherwise known as His face, upon you and give you peace. The Lord look at you, well disposed. What's the ultimate sign of the intimacy between God and His people in Revelation, when you vary in Revelation 21 and 22? And they will what?
See
His face. This is not just an epilogue, a random throw-in. This is not just a cool sevenfold amen song we sing sometimes. This is the whole point. This is the whole point. Blessing, and in particular, a blessing that culminates in the face of the Lord. I'll give you goosebumps. I'll give you chills. This is what it's all about. This is God's 1.0 recreation. You know, we're going to do this as an object lesson, as a typological object lesson of what we're really going to once Christ comes and we go up a level, you know, kind of, you know, like in a symphony, a key change. But to give you the basic idea, God says, of what I'm up to, here we go for the next, you know, 1,500 years. This is what it's all about. And we'll work it. We'll show how rebellious you really are, and then which will all the more, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans, therefore all the more magnify the grace and mercy of God, because this will only further illustrate how rebellious humanity is because of the failures that will happen under this system. But at the end of the day, God is determined to have a people, and it will be even, as glorious as this is, it will be even more glorious than what Christ and the church in the coming eternity is going to be. But this is not an afterthought. This is the point. This is the whole Make sense? Yeah, please.
The reference to the face shining upon you, mm-hmm. is that also somewhat harking back to Exodus with Moses and how it's not just that he's looking favorably on you, but in looking favorably on you, he's actually changing you, and then going into Corinthians.
Yep.
From glory to glory.
Yeah, there's a lot there, and you know, the concept of glory is saying, you know, the concept of the face of the divine face. That's why English translations have weakened that, you know, his presence or whatever, it's his face in Hebrew. That's hanging over all this. And even go one step further, you know, because John, you put your finger on something important. Flip over to chapter 8, a little bit out of order, a little bit out of context, but in chapter 8, when it's interesting, having finished the chapter 7, being another long chapter, census life, but it's not about counting it. It's not about counting the people now. It's about counting what the people give to God. We'll talk about what that's really about, but another long chapter like chapter 2 and chapter 1. But coming out of that chapter, it's interesting. You start at the very end of chapter 7 there in verse 89 with the ark. The significance of the ark is not just a piece of furniture. It's where not just God dwells, but literally, look at what happens in chapter 7, verse 89. Moses went into the meeting, speak to the Lord. He heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testament, from between the two cherubim, and spoke to him. So part of the greater significance of the ark, it's not just a cool piece of furniture. It's not just a place to do atonement on that, on that, you know, Leviticus 16 day. It's where God dwells. In other words, you're getting a glimpse of what it really is. Come to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10. It's God's throne. This is the symbol of that. The very next thing that within that chapter breaks down there is another piece of furniture is brought up. Chapter 8, it's the lampstand. It's the lampstand. Now, what does the lampstand do? Shines. Gives light. It shines. And so we go from literally the item that has the presence of God to something else. The lampstand, which itself is going to give light. Here's the thing that's interesting about focusing on the lampstand next. It emphasizes that it was built according to the pattern. You go back and you look at the pattern from Exodus chapter 25. That's where the actual pattern is. And you know what the lampstand is built to resemble?
Almond tree.
Correct. A tree. Now, anytime you start dealing with the presence of God in a tree, what do you immediately think of?
Tree of knowledge.
Tree of mind.
We can have y'all arm wrestle about it now. Which is it? Is it the good tree or the bad tree? Given the context, tree of life. Tree of life, right? And so here's the thing. I want you to think about a couple of things about the significance of going from God's actual presence to the lamp then. The lamp shines. The lamp gives light. The lamp literally shines in the most holy, or in the holy place, on what? What's the other piece of furniture in there? In the holy place.
Table of showbread.
With 12 loaves on it, which represent what?
12
tribes. And so you have literally the light of God shining on his people. A symbolic remembrance of what's going on. But of course, you're reminded that the light represents life. That works in a couple different directions. Number one, John chapter 1. All that emphasis on the coming of the Word, they became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was light, and the light was the life of men. God's face shining on you is life. That's part of it. Go back one other step. Zechariah chapter 4. Quirky, we're not going to flesh out all the details, it's a tricky vision, but for our purposes, the big idea should be, you know, kind of pop out pretty quick. We won't get bogged down in the details. But Zechariah chapter 4, an angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and 7 lamps on it, and 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on it. And there were 2 olive trees by it, one on the right, bowl, one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And you're sitting there saying, "Me too." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So stop right there. You have a vision of a lamp. And this is not just a lamp, as some commentators have kind of jokingly called it when you compare the description of this to the description of the one that was actually built for the tabernacle and temple. This is the super menorah. It's got even more arms, even more bowls, even more light. It's the super menorah. But here's the point. When you have an image of a lamp in the Old Testament context, what are you immediately going to think of? You're going to think of the temple and the tabernacle lamp. So here's the thing. What does Zechariah here, what does the angel tell Zechariah this lamp kind of represents in its giving of light? It's the giving of the Lord's
word.
Well, it's spirit, ultimately. Not by my spirit. Right? And so again, you have that tie between God's presence, God's light, God's life, God's spirit. You've been doing the Holy Spirit class. What does the spirit ultimately do first and foremost? Brings life. Brings life. And so this whole issue of then, yeah, at the end of the day, you know, the literally the Lord's face shining upon you is life. And there's, you know, and being able to look upon God's face like we used to be able to do and not being able to do it. You only live when you're in God's presence, when you're connected to God. And so spirit, light, and life all kind of flow together. It's Randy. Yeah, there you go.
So taking this imagery here that we just talked about and relating it back or forward into Revelations 2 and 3, we're talking about the churches there. The lampstand, that because he always refers to the lampstand in every single church.
Yep.
It sounds like what he's getting at is, if I'm going to remove this, I'm going to remove the light, I'm going to remove the life, I'm going to remove my face, you're just death.
Yeah.
And so the imagery is carried from here all the way to there to 100%. Make sure that we, as his people today, know that we can have our lampstand also removed.
Correct.
And him walk away from us.
Because when you stop and think about it, what, you know, part of why Paul is so draconian and firm with the Corinthians and their sin and worldliness in that congregation, because you are the, what does he say, the temple of God.
Right.
And what is the temple of God? The place where God dwells. And so, you know, when, again, we're back to the concept of the presence.
Yeah.
And so when you are not what you were supposed to be, that presence leaves.
Leaves.
Just like literally Ezekiel sees a vision of the presence of God leaving that temple when God had had it with their people. God's presence will leave his people. But the problem is, again, that's life. Life is leaving. Your source of life is leaving. You know, so that's why it's a very, very dangerous bit.
Right.
So yeah, you know, John's just tagging that same basic thought world that Paul was tagging into when he warned the Corinthians about the fire they were playing with.
Right.
So yeah, it's all, you know, goes back to 20 big ideas in the Bible. Everything is theme and variation. You kind of these basic ideas and just everything, you know, the image may change, but just some basic ideas. The presence of God, the spirit of God, it's life, and when you get separated from that, you know. And what's the ultimate sign of presence? You know, look at me. You know, it'll be right. I can tell you're not paying attention because you're not looking at me. The ultimate, in the sense, symbol of presence is, you know, are you here? So, good. Somebody else? Anybody else? That makes sense? So again, big thought world. These aren't just stories. It's a conceptual world that God is creating and saying live in it. And it's important to appreciate. All right. Anything else on that before we go back? And let's go to chapter 7 then. And let's... long book. So here's another reason why we kind of know that that blessing at the end of chapter 6 is meant to be kind of the capstone to all of this. Because in chapter 7, the very beginning of chapter 7, you have what? You have a flash, you're told this is a flashback. It's a hard break here, right? On the day Moses consecrated the tabernacle. We're going backwards in time here at this point in the story, right? Backwards in time. And so you know there's a hard break here going on because the timeline literally broke at the end of chapter 6, end of chapter 7. That chapter breaks in the right place.
one and only.
The one and only. That's the one. So on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and anointed and consecrated with all its furnishings and anointed and consecrated all with all its utensils, that's flashing all the way back to Exodus. Okay? But what's the point now of going back? Because the emphasis was always first on what God does for his people. The whole point was Moses does that per the pattern and being absolute obedience to the command of the Lord, and God comes down. Once God offers himself, what's the right response? What you see in chapter 7, worship, response, giving, you know, whatever. And so now we're ready to talk about, you know, now that we see what God has done, what God expects, it's time to see response. And so it's like a rerun of chapters 1 and 2 where you go back through the tribes, but now it's not about their numbers, it's about the number of their gifts in a sense. How well they worship the Lord with their substance, with their offerings. That makes sense? So now the people respond. We love him because he
first loved us. I mean, it's always, you know, that's the thing in the Bible. God always takes the initiative, starting with the act of creation itself. God takes the initiative. So now, in a sense, we're allowed to go back and see the human response that happened at that time, but it makes a lot more sense after you've really, really spent a while marinating in the enormity of what God has done and what God is offering, capstone and blessing. What do you have that you did not receive? And so, you know, it's all the Lord's, give it back. All right. And then that culminates then again in verse 89 with Moses going to the tent of meeting and speaking to the Lord. And he heard the voice speaking to him above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony. And it spoke to him. And it's important to emphasize, Moses looked the same point in Deuteronomy chapter 4. You saw no form on the mountain. Read in between, I saw no form in you know, above the Ark. A God that can be seen in the sense that we're talking about here is a God that can be controlled, comprehended. The, you know, the unseen, there's no, it's boundless, right? Sculpture, picture, film, whatever, it's inherently limiting. The visual, I know we're a visual people anymore in our culture, but the visual limits. The visual reduces us, ultimately. What makes us different than the animals is the verbal capacity, right? We write poetry. We have Hallmark, for better or worse. It may be cheesy, but the reality is animals don't give, you know, people, you know, cheesy poems from Hallmark on their birthday. They don't do that. Even if they communicate, the dolphins click and chirp, whatever, the whales sing, fine, great, wonderful. But it's not meaningful. They don't abstract, right? There's something fundamentally different in language. And that's where God and man meet, is in language. And so it's important in a more and more visual age in which we appreciate the limits of the visual and how the, you know, even, you know, any kind of visualization is inherently reductive. We used the analogy before, but maybe you weren't in that class when we talked about this in Deuteronomy here recently, a quarter or two ago. But at the end of the day, how many of you have both read a book and seen the movie? Right? If you see the movie before you read the book, is it inherently limiting in how you imagine when you read the book then? You better believe it. Versus, you read the book first, and then what do you do when you see the movie?
That's not right.
Exactly. Exactly. That's not right. You're disappointed sometimes, and you begin to really realize the choices the director made or the screenwriter made or whatever, but because the visual is inherently reductive. There is a fertility of imagination in the verbal that is simply not possible in the visual. And we need to learn that, and especially our young people who are living in the hyper screen-oriented age. Our young people need to be able to read and read well to appreciate the Word of God. So, all right, soapbox over. But there it is. But always emphasizing, you know, in the ways that matter, you don't see God ultimately. You hear Him, and you know Him through that. You see His face in the end. In the meantime, how do you know God? You know, you know Him by what He says. There's an expansiveness there that is lost otherwise. All right, so pressing on then from chapter 7, because it's repetitive, but the repetition is part of the point. It is a thorough offering from the people. But chapter 8, we've already talked a little bit about the significance of going straight to the lamp and of what the lamp means. But progressing further, into chapter 8, figure out what I did here. You then have the cleansing of the Levites. Okay, the priests were anointed and purified back in the book of Leviticus, right? Because in a sense, part of how it's kind of like startup procedures on an airplane or some big serious piece of equipment, right? I was flying on an airplane one time, and the guy was sitting next to me. You know how it is on planes when you're flying by yourself and someone else is flying by. So you end up talking about what do you do, whatever. Guy I was sitting next to him. His job, he flew around all over the world. His job was something like somehow he started up power plants that have been put on idle or furloughed or whatever. He flew around and did a whole procedure. You don't just flip a switch, you see. Anyways, you know, big stuff takes a big deal. So literally what's happened is, you know, if you're going to start with holiness and work your way out, who do you start with? You start with the priest. That's the startup procedure for holy people. You start with the priests. because they are the ultimate custodians. From the high priest on down, they are the ultimate custodians. And so now here you're kind of getting to the end right before it's time to set off. It's time to cleanse the Levites in particular. And why single them out from among the people? Because they're going to handle, you know, all the important stuff. And so they're singled out here at the end. And so they're given, you know, their things to do. Verse 12, the Levites shall lay their hands on the hands of the bulls. Burnt offerings will be offered to make atonement for the Levites, chapter 8 and verse 12. Verse 14, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Because here's the thing, in a very real sense, up until this point, you have not needed the Levites. You needed the priests from the beginning, right? As you're booting up the people in this new system. But you haven't needed the Levites as such until now, because what are you about to do in chapter 9 and 10? Start moving, and so now what do you need? You're gonna now you need priests, you need Levites. So it's almost like bookending, the kind of the anointing and the making holy of everything. We needed the priests in the beginning, but now we need the Levites. And so verse 14, you're gonna separate them. They're gonna be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go and to serve at the tent of meeting when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all the people who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, that's Exodus 13, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both man and the beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn out of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken them from among the Levites instead of among all the firstborn of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. And so they do as they're supposed to. And we get a little bit there in verses 23 through 25, just a little bit of, you know, how long did the Levites serve, just like the priests had, you know, when they began and when they ended. The Levites are kind of put, you know, given an age bracket for when they served. Though it's interesting, the service applies mostly, it seems, to carrying, it seems to be the idea, or more active forms of service. Verse 26, they minister to their brothers and to the meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. You can keep on guarding the holiness of God, but your active service ends when you hit the age of 50, which hits differently at a certain point in life, doesn't it?
It does.
Yeah.
Is there a particular That's reason cool. for the age of 50?
Completely random comment. That's right. I'm just thinking out loud now. All right, so chapter 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. Now, here's the thing. God likes his patterns. God likes his method. You know, there really is a method to the madness. This is why it repays to read broadly, not just narrowly. So here's the thing. What are they literally about to do? As you move into chapter 10, they are literally about to start walking again. So what did they do the last time before they took a walk? They kept the Passover. What does God want them to do? And God literally, because God, you know, controls history, controls when things happen, and controls when he reveals things and when he asks for things. You think God has done this on purpose? You better believe he's done this on purpose. We are basically going to keep this. And what's important is this is the first Passover of remembrance. The last Passover was
the original,
the real deal. This is the first one of remembrance. So he has them keep the first one of remembrance before they start moving again. The first one got you to Sinai. The second one is as you leave Sinai. And it matters because what is the essence of the Passover? God faithfully delivering his people. And so once again, a reminder of how we got here. You know, talk about why we take the Lord's Supper every week. Never forget how you got here. Now, what's interesting about, you know, this, so here we are, and they're going to keep it, but verse 6, there's a little wrinkle. Having emphasized holiness, 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 go all the way back to chapter 5, you know, when we were reminded about the people staying holy, and what's one of the first items in the random list of things that, you know, can keep you unholy, chapter 5 and verse 2, unclean through contact with the dead. And so what do you got? Not even a necessarily morally culpable issue. This isn't about rebellion. But listen, if your wife, your brother, your son, your parent dies, you've been in contact with the dead. And the problem is the Passover's here. And is keeping the Passover a really big deal to God? It's a really big deal to God. How much so? It's a symbol of, you know, it's one of the three most holy, you know, days everyone's supposed to come to Jerusalem eventually. It's so holy that it makes a big deal in the historical books when they start keeping the Passover. Remember, like, when the days of Hezekiah? Because they had, it's a big deal to God. And so the problem, though, is it's still a fallen world. This is not Eden again yet. And so even not through just rebellion and rank sin, you know, this is not, you know, second half of chapter 5 kind of stuff. This is first part of chapter 5, so just life happens. It is a fallen world. Even when you're trying, you may wind up being unclean. And so what happens, verse 6? There are certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to them, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at this appointed time among the people of Israel?" Now here's the thing. This is a good situation because two things are happening. Number one, are they concerned with maintaining holiness as God has defined it?
Yes.
Is that the right attitude?
Yes.
Is that what the serious, devout people of God should be doing?
Yes.
Yes, this is a good thing. And the second thing that's good about it is they're not sitting there saying, "Well, you know, I was sick on Sunday. I guess I'm just going to have to miss it this week." That's funny. Smile, it's okay. The point is not saying, "Well, you know, better luck next year." What do we do? Because what do they want to do? Look how they phrase it. What do they want to do? They want to bring the offering. They understand this matters. What this symbolizes. They're in on this. And so we're not saying, "Oh, well." I mean, I'll be honest. I remember when I was a kid and got sick and had to miss church on Sunday when I was a kid. I'm better than that now, but I think. But they were upset. They did not want to miss out on the participation of what this is. What do we do? And Moses does the right thing. What does Moses do?
Ask God.
Not going to shoot from the hip. Not going to guess. You wait. I'll go talk to God about it. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord." What do you do? It's now it's on the second month of the 14th day, so literally a 1 month later, because Passover is first month, 14th day. So literally, you get a month. It's kind of like, you know, filing an extension on your taxes, right? You got an extra 6 months, but the day still comes. And so, on the second month of the 14th day, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread, bitter herbs. They shall leave none until morning. In other words, it's a complete repetition of all the rules. All the things that make it the Passover. Verse 13, "But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be..." Because this is a really big deal. This is a really big deal. This shows you get what God has done for you and how you've gotten here. You don't get the blessings without thankfulness and worship. And so if you're able to keep it and you don't, you're out. You're done. "And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover of the Lord," it's not required of them, but just somebody's here. God wanted to be a light to the nations. So some Gentile is around and says, "Man, this is impressive. I'm impressed with your God. I want to do this." "And if there's a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover of the Lord according to the statute of the Passover, according to his rule, so shall he do." You have to be circumcised to do it. You just have to follow under the same strictures as anybody else. Because that was the whole point, right? The Jews forgot this over time. The point is not just you're better than everybody else. The point is the world will look at you and say, "I want to know your God. This is impressive. I want to know your God. My God's not like this. I want what you have." And so you shall have one statue both for the sojourner and for the native. But here's the bottom line is, how big a deal was this to God? When Moses gets the answer to God, or from God about what to do with these guys who are doing, asking the right questions, it's such a big deal to God that he says, "Yep, we are going to have a makeup day on this. We're not just going to sit there and say, wait till next year. It will be observed. And so, you know, you're not clean. You got a month to do whatever. You know, finish your trip, do your purification, whatever your circumstance is. But, you know, but it's there because God wants this kept." Okay? And so the emphaticness of the Passover right before they start journeying again. A Passover got you to Sinai, and a Passover takes you away from Sinai. But it is to be kept. And having said that, verse 15, we get how you move, right? "On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony." Now, where did that cloud start? Exodus chapter 19. Where does the cloud start? Sinai. right? And once tabernacles built, we talked about this in other Pentateuch classes, the tabernacle is meant to be like a mobile Sinai, right? The most holy place where God dwells, just like the top of the mountain where only Moses could go, only the high priest can go into the most holy place where God's presence actually is. Then you've got the sacred mountain where nobody else can go except those whom God summons. The priests, just like in Exodus 24, when the elders and Moses went and feasted on the mountain, but not at the top. And then you've got the courtyard where people can come and worship, which is like the foot of the mountain. Three levels. People, the average people, their representatives on the mountain, top of the mountain, Moses alone, where God's presence actually is in the cloud. Just like going behind the veil. And so that transfers to the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And that evening it was over the tabernacle at the appearance of fire until morning. From the day Moses first encountered God at the burning bush, and the bush was on fire, to Exodus 19, the mountain burned, to now, you know, the cloud is the veil. The fire is the presence of God. The cloud is the veil. And so the fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. So in other words, who's leading them? Literally, who's leading them? God is. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in the camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle. According to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. So here's the thing about this now. Have you ever read this or thought about this? What does that mean if you're an Israelite in the camp? What does that mean you have to do?
You have to be aware.
You have to be aware. You have to be aware. And what's the corollary to that? Then you have to be
ready.
Always ready.
Always ready. Always ready, because you don't know when God is going to say. That's the essence of journeying in the wilderness. What does God teach his pilgrim wilderness wandering people today? Travel light. The baggage slows you down sometimes. Don't get too invested in this life. Travel light. Because you don't know exactly where God providentially will lead you individually or collectively in life. Travel light. You got to be aware. You got to be ready. Now, was that or do you want to? Oh, we're good. All right. So sometimes it'd be many. You know, it wasn't predictable because you can't nail God down. God does not like, you know, God doesn't, you know, no one says, I've got God figured out how to peg. It's every seventh day, it's every multiple of a prime number on this. No, it's, you know, it's just God does what he does. Sometimes it's a few days, sometimes it's many days. And sometimes, firstly, when the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out, or if they continued for a day and a night when the cloud set out. So, I mean, sometimes they walked a lot. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time, the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there. The people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. There's a repetition of a word there. What is it? Command. Command, 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 command. It's God's doing. And so here's the thing. We'll just do this because the bell's going to catch us now. Look at me, Deuteronomy chapter 1 real quick. When Moses, you know, Deuteronomy begins with God, with Moses' kind of historical summary of what by that point was the previous 40 years. The previous unfortunate 40 years. There's an interesting thing Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 about the significance of God going before them in the wilderness. It's a really touching portrait or idea. Deuteronomy chapter 1, it starts negative in verse 32. We'll just get the whole sentence. Yet in spite of this word, you do not believe the Lord your God. That's the negative side. That's why they've been 40 years in the wilderness. But look at what the Lord's presence and the Lord's leading was supposed to be and what it actually was the whole time, even if they had to take a long detour. Verse 33, the Lord God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, and fire by night and the cloud by day to show you what way you should go. It's the Lord literally scouting, leading. It's not just random. It is the Lord's intentional care to make sure you get exactly what you're supposed to have. And so here's the astounding thing, putting this back where we started tonight. This is all about creation and recreation, ultimately one of the most basic concepts in the Bible, creation and recreation. Our sin and rebellion gets us exiled from God's presence from Eden. What God literally does, this is like almost like a down taste of the or a down payment on the incarnation. God comes and personally leads his people back
to the land. And here he's doing it, because what's the promised land the symbol of, ultimately? Heaven. And so God comes to earth and personally leads them back to his presence. What does God ultimately do when we get to 2.0, the New Testament? What does God literally do? Comes down, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And what's he do? Literally goes before us. The Hebrew writer, he's the pioneer, he's the author, perfecter of our faith. Literally leads us back to not just a physical place, but eternity. What does Jesus say when he ascends? I'll come back. I'll come back. I'll come back and get you. Stunning, isn't it? God likes his patterns. All right, we're done. See you next week.